Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts? Acts of the Apostles, not AX, but ACTS. Chapter 25. We're not going to read the entire passage that we're speaking on this morning, but we will read a portion thereof. Acts 25, verse 13. Acts 25:13, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there, Festus declared Paul's cause to the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix," and Felix was the one that he had replaced, "about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, 'It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver a man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face him, face to face, and to have opportunity to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they are come here, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such as I supposed. But they had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, whom was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. And when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." A big city lawyer was representing the railway in a lawsuit that was filed by an old rancher, probably in southern Alberta. The rancher's purebred prize bull was missing from the section through which the railway train ran. The rancher only wanted to be paid for the fair value of his prize bull. The case was to be heard by the justice of the peace in the back room of the general store. An attorney, a young man, standing up for the railway, cornered the rancher trying to get him to settle out of court. The lawyer did his best-selling job, and finally the rancher agreed to take half of what he was seeking from the railway company. After the rancher had signed the release and took the check, the young lawyer could not resist gloating a little bit over his success, telling the rancher, "I hate to tell you this, old man, but I put one over on you in there. I couldn't have won the case. The engineer was fast asleep and the fireman was in the caboose and didn't see a thing. When the train went through your ranch that day, I had no witnesses to put on the stand. I bluffed you." The old rancher replied, "Well, I'll tell you, young feller, I was a little worried about winning the case myself because that crazy bull came back home this morning." Court is an interesting place. Paul was not suing anybody. He was in prison because of the lies and so on of the Jewish people. They were out to get him. But he would have his day in court. Yet with each opportunity, there were surprises when he went to testify. Having declared the truth to Festus, he gets another opportunity to preach in court. Can you imagine that? We want to see this thought today, that the resurrected Christ is the center of our cheerful testimony. First of all, look at the authorities. Verse 13 introduces us to a new government official. And Paul kept running into them, didn't he? After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, who is this man called King Agrippa? He was actually a grandson of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great from the Christmas story, how he had ordered the death of the children in Bethlehem. And the family tree actually ended with this particular man. He lived to his 70s but had no children and was the last of the Herods, although there were a good number of them. He was appointed to govern in a small area of Syria called Chalcis because he was a young man when he first came to power. But what made him particularly helpful to Festus was that he knew the Jewish law and customs very, very well. He was well-versed, well-read. In fact, history tells us that he had been, by this time, granted authority to superintend the temple itself in Jerusalem. Besides that, he was the one that appointed and dismissed high priests as he saw fit. It wasn't any more God appointing them, it was the governor appointing the high priests. Festus then saw the arrival of Agrippa as an opportunity to find out what should be done with this awkward situation placed upon him by the previous administration. There's something else pointed out by Luke here. You'll notice when we're reading, we ran into the name Bernice. But Bernice was with Agrippa. Who was she? She was not Agrippa's wife, but she was actually his sister, and rumors were widespread that this was an illicit relationship that he had with her, and it may explain his slowness later on to respond to the gospel. Festus was very careful, as the governor now, taken over from Felix, not to unjustly deliver Paul into the wrong hands. This was not a Roman practice. They did pride themselves on justice. And he found the accusations brought against Paul to be hollow. Frankly, there was only one sticking point in the squabble. It was really a disagreement between Paul and the Jewish lawmakers. Let's look at the affirmation. Here's Festus' evaluation of one of the striking issues, in fact, the most important one. What does he call it? He calls it a superstition. Verse 19, 25:19. He had a certain question against him of their own superstition. You see, Festus was convinced that this whole argument was a silly argument, one that probably should be thrown out of court. He said it was partly because he didn't believe a man could rise from the dead. It was a superstitious thing. But it is common amongst people today to think of Christianity as a superstition, isn't it? Some of you have thought of that in your times past. It should not surprise us when people call Christians names. They called the perfect Son of God terrible things. So to label his followers as superstitious is not to be unexpected. There's a man famous throughout the world whose name was Karl Marx. He basically taught that religion is superstitious. Let me quote from the Weekly Worker, which is a British propaganda tool of modern communism. It says in this magazine these words, "Marx's vision of the natural world, including, of course, human beings, was a self-sufficient and self-regulating system requiring no supernatural being or agency to explain its existence, because that is all there is." Although the article admits that for some reason communism has not stopped religion, they admit to that because they figure after 100 years it should have, but it hasn't. It goes on to say, "Marxian materialism is totally irreconcilable with any form of religious belief. To quote Lenin's words, it is a materialism which is absolutely atheistic and hostile to all religion. To call oneself a Marxist and at the same time believe in God," and they put God in small g, "is not just a personal contradiction, but a philosophical absurdity. Marxism without atheism would not merely be inconsistent, but fundamentally self-contradictory." Wow. That's from a real live publication you can find online this very hour. Why did I spend that time talking about this? Well, for over a century, Marxists have focused in on religion, and particularly Christianity, as being superstitious. Yet when God steps into a person's life, guess what? The light goes on, and all of a sudden, they realize, wow, there is a God. There is a being who cares, who sent his Son into this world. In fact, even Marxists sometimes join the Christian faith when God works in their heart. Hallelujah. A living example of this very thing is a woman by the name of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, who was a lesbian, professor of English, who followed Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. But God stepped into her life. What an amazing story. You can find it if you go online, Christianity Today, February 7th, 2013. In fact, that was the most read article of Christianity Today in that year. She is also, now, let me tell you a little bit about her. I want to get you looking into this person because God has marvelously worked. She wrote an article. She wrote an article just against Christianity and against all kinds of things. And she said, I got my normal mail, a pile of hate mail and a pile of affirmative mail. And I put them in two piles. She said, I bet I got this one letter that I didn't know which pile to put it into. And it was from a Presbyterian pastor. And she just was so frustrated, she took that letter and threw it in the garbage can because she couldn't qualify it. And then 2 hours later, she pulled it out again and read it. And over a few years, that pastor and his wife got to know her and got to explain to her presuppositions and all the rest of philosophy. And eventually she came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is a pastor's wife today. Can you imagine the change? But that's what God does when he steps into a life, amen? Some of you can say, that's me. But God can change us because Jesus is alive. Back to verse 19. The superstition surrounded one named Jesus, which was dead. Now, I find this interesting. Did anybody disagree that Jesus died? Well, maybe today some people, like the Muslim faith, says Jesus didn't die. But in that day, the Jews agreed that he died, and so did Paul. The issue wasn't whether he died or not. The issue was whether he was still in the grave or not. But Paul affirmed him to be alive. Here's the foundation of all that you and I believe. Jesus is alive. He exited out of the grave because he has power over the grave. By coming back to life, Jesus declared that he has power over death, over the grave, and over the lake of fire itself. He can deliver the vilest sinner from the evil clutches of Satan. Hallelujah. He can change the most self-centered, egotistical person and turn them into a servant of the living God. Every person on earth needs that transformation that only a resurrected Savior can bring. Verse 20, Festus admits to his own misgivings. Maybe by going to Jerusalem, it could be cleared up. Maybe he could talk to the right people. Maybe he could find some of the apostles who are still there. But Paul said no. Verse 21, Paul appeals to Augustus. Now, hang on. You say last Sunday you said he was going to go see Nero. Remember that? It says Augustus here. Bible must contradict itself. No, it doesn't. First of all, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, actually his name was Gaius Octavius. He had died long before this. But the name Augustus was carried on by the family because it was such an august name, and it was kind of a title. It was a generic name for a Caesar. In fact, you go to the store and I ask you to buy some tissue and you say, well, do you want Kleenex? You see, Kleenex is a brand, right? But we use it for all sorts of different tissues. And that's the same with Augustus. It was saying Caesar. And that's who Paul had appealed to. Now, Festus was in a bit of turmoil over Paul. By his own estimation, that really he hadn't done anything worthy of death, but the Jews wanted to kill him. Furthermore, he had appealed to Caesar. So verse 26 explains his dilemma. I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth to you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. I'm mystified. How do I send this man down to Caesar without a proper accusation? That was a tough thing to do. What was he going to write? He had no clue. For it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to signify the crimes laid against him. Some of these guys didn't know the problems they were going to run into. It was going to be a waste of time, but Paul must not be lynched by an unforgiving crowd. Verse 27, seems unreasonable to send a prisoner without charges. So he was pretty delighted that Agrippa arrives at this time, and Agrippa says, I would like to hear him. Wow. Going to let Festus off the hook, I suppose, eh? Now look at the attitude. Remember, in verse 25, that Festus said, I have found that he has done nothing worthy of death. The courts were certain that he was an innocent man, yet because of his appeal, they felt obligated to send Paul to Rome to be heard by Caesar. But Agrippa wants to hear what Paul has to say. And chapter 26, verse 1, he says, you're permitted to speak for yourself. That's a carte blanche offered by Agrippa. He's saying, you can say whatever you want. Wow. No restrictions. Speak your mind. Ha ha. A lot of times Paul was restricted by extenuating circumstances, but not that day. He was able to drive a semi through and let Agrippa know the entire truth. What a special opportunity. Look at verse 2. Paul says, enjoy. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. What a blessing. It perked Paul up. He was able to tell Herod the entire story. It ought to cheer you up and me up too when we have the opportunity to speak our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to us. Like a child opening up a Christmas or birthday gift, and they sit there. It's so fun to watch little children, especially between the ages of about 3 and 7, as they take that gift and they look, what is it? What's hidden under those wrappings? And delight to open that up. And that's how Paul felt that day. He just felt so enthused and so much gratitude towards God that he had this opportunity. Now notice Paul's assessment of Agrippa in verse 3. Chapter 26, verse 3, especially because I know you to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. You really know the subject. Agrippa was well informed. He was not a novice about the affairs of the Jewish people. In my opinion, he showed later on in this text, which we're going to talk about a little bit in verse 28, when he uses the word Christian, he showed an advanced understanding of the whole issue. Because that name was relatively new. It was attached to the disciples at Antioch. But in his studies, this man was aware of this relatively new group in an age without the internet or even telegraph or telephone. He knew what a Christian basically was. The fact that he knew this term suggests to me that he had at least casually studied its implications. You see, the word Christian has a very deep meaning. Unfortunately, in our time and age, we live in a world where that word Christian is almost a bland name. It is almost a word that is associated with almost anything that talks about Jesus. And so people call themselves Christians and really sometimes don't even know what a Christian is. Rather than letting the Bible define what a Christian is, they go by what their church teaches. They go by traditions. They have their own interpretations that define the word Christian. When you talk to somebody and you talk to them about the Bible, they say, well, my opinion. Right? Isn't that typical? In my opinion? But you know what? It doesn't matter what our opinion is. We need to go to the source to find the definition. We need to understand what the Bible says about what a Christian is. It's first mentioned in Acts 11:26. Go back with me to that verse 1 minute. Acts 11:26. Barnabas goes to find Saul, who became Paul. When he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You see, the definition is in that text. You know that? Now, what is a Christian? Well, first of all, the word Christian means one who is like Christ. Can you say that there are people that call themselves Christians are always Christ-like? I don't mean that they don't fail. What I'm talking about is some people call themselves Christians and they live as far away from what Jesus teaches them as is possible almost. You see, the definition must come from this book, not from some church, not from some pope, not from some other organization that have set themselves up. A Christian is a disciple. That word disciple is a bit hard because our word discipline comes from it. You see, a disciple is a learner, one who is learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is a disciple not because they were born into a home that is Christian, although that's a wonderful privilege. A disciple is not one because of the works they do, although works should follow when you are a disciple. Disciples are ones who commit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Disciples will spend time learning of Him. That's what it means, a learner. We learn of Him. We find ourselves feasting on Him and finding out about Him. We spend time talking to Him through prayer. That's a disciple. A disciple is one who has fellowship with others who are disciples. Go and sit in a corner by yourself. You're not going to learn. You're not going to grow. You need the discipline of fellowship with fellow believers. Now, Jesus said something very interesting, and I want you to turn to this passage because it really delineates how we are to see ourselves in the light of God. Jesus himself said these words in John 12, verse 47. John 12, 47, "If a man hear my words and believe not, I do not judge him. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But he goes on. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me gave a commandment which I should say and what I should speak. You see, it is Jesus' words that are the guiding light whereby we base what we believe. So a Christian must be defined by what Jesus himself says, right? Does that make sense? So we have some real problems today because people are calling themselves Christians but have no clue what the word means. We have entire churches that call themselves Christian, but many people within them don't know what the Bible says a Christian is, a disciple, a learner, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're playing a game, do you like playing with people that cheat when you play a game? Now, I think there may be a game or two that's kind of the object to try to deceive people when you play the game. But most times, if you play against somebody that's always trying to pull one over on you, you finally say, okay, you go play by yourself, right? You see, Christianity is not a game. Christianity is life itself. And Jesus has set the guidelines whereby we may call ourselves Christians. But the problem is this, and I need a volunteer today. Let's see, who can I pick on this morning? Oh, first of all, I want to, what do I have here? What is it? Grapes. Does that look like grapes to you? For those online, I have a basket here. Looks like grapes, right? Would you agree they look like grapes? Okay? How many would like to have one? How many like grapes? Okay, here. Tastes like a grape. You want one, Kathy? I'll give you a whole bunch. Here. I just tossed a whole bunch of grapes to Kathy. Would you like those ones to eat? Not to eat. Why? They're not real. That is the problem in our world today. We have real Christians and we have people who profess to be Christians. The real point of the matter is this. We have to go by what the Lord says a Christian is. Does that make sense? And we must have our definition come from Him, not from some dictation from somebody else. So, how do we know a Christian? And what is the response of a Christian? Well, Matthew chapter 7 tells us one thing. And we could give you tons and tons of scriptures here, but we're only going to take a few moments here at the end. Matthew 7. If you're a Christian, there will be fruit that show Christ-like works. Matthew 7 says this, beware of false prophets, verse 15, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. I mean, on the outside they look like a real grape, but inside they're not. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And that's why at Antioch these people were called Christians, because they had the fruitfulness that showed the life of Jesus to their community. Secondly, And this comes right from our text this morning. We ought to be cheerful if we're Christians. You know that? We ought to be greatly cheerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. This is Paul's attitude. Now, he said, what did he say to Agrippa? He said to Agrippa, I most gladly tell you my story. I am so thrilled you're asking for my story. When somebody asks you, are you a Christian? We ought to be enthusiastic, filled with joy to tell others. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 12, 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. The rest of the verse doesn't apply to what we're talking about, but though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. How sad. But Paul says, I'm willing to be spent so that I can help you as a church to love Jesus better. That is the attitude of a true Christian person. To give of ourselves for the care of others. And thirdly, in our gospel, in talking about Jesus, in speaking of Christianity, the center of our focus must be that which caused Paul's problem in the first place. 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life we have hope only in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them which died. Wow. He's saying the resurrection is the hope that we all base what we believe upon. Jesus is alive. And the fact that he conquered death makes him distinguished above all other human beings because no other human being has risen from the dead and stayed alive. Where he sits at the right hand of his Father. We may be born in a Christian country if there is such a thing. We may be baptized. We may do good. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But a Christian is one who has become a disciple of Jesus and is following him and his will. Now, having said that, why do we need Jesus in the first place? Very simple. The reason is because we as human beings rebelled against our Creator. We all, until we become committed to Jesus Christ, are atheistic. Do you know that? Because the word atheism doesn't necessarily mean there is no God. It just means you're without God. And without God, we're without hope in this world. But you see, what happened is way back at the beginning of the creation of the world, man was perfect. And man loved his Creator. And man sought to obey his Creator. But then one day, sin entered into the world and he disobeyed God. And at that point, his life was cut off from God. And there was no hope for him except that death came into this world and that through death, sin is paid for. So the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He lived, did not do one thing wrong. He died to bear the punishment for you and for me. And he took it upon himself. And all that he asks is for us to believe in him. That's being a Christian. That's the Bible's definition of a Christian. Faith in the Son of God. Do you have that faith? If not, we'd be glad to pray with you and to receive that faith. And to ask Christ to be your Savior. Amen.